Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're still making our way through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, starting in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent, know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. You may be seated. So we now come to Jesus' final section in his high priestly prayer. He's prayed that the Father would restore the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. He's prayed for his apostles, that the Lord would protect them and keep them and help them and guide them. And now, he prays for us. What we find is that he prays for those who would come to believe in those first apostles' message. In other words, he prays for the Christian church from the beginning of Pentecost down through all the ages until he comes again. He is praying for us. So what is his burning petition that he lays before the Father? And there can be no doubt that the answer to that question is for the future churches, his future churches' unity. He actually makes this request three times in verses 21 through 23. Jesus' great petition, I think, can easily be misunderstood. Lord, grant that they may be one. Now, before we launch into grasping what Jesus means, let me spell out two classical errors that are often made concerning this passage. The first is that we can often mistake union for unity, of imagining that organizational union between churches or denominations is the same thing as unity, as the unity that Jesus prays about here. One leading presbyter said, you can tie two cats' tails together and you have union, but you most certainly do not have unity. So Jesus is not concerned with ecclesiastical uniformity. Now the other error that evangelicals are inclined to believe is one of regarding the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ as just dispensable. This unity in Jesus' mind is not dispensable at all. And why is that? Because it dominates his prayer for his future church. This is what he prays for, almost his last prayer on earth, except for Gethsemane. This theme is so important to Jesus because unity in the church is a reflection of the unity of the Godhead. And it is something that reveals the very existence and the very character of God to a watching world. Thus, it's very important. Unity between believers is vitally crucial to Jesus. So therefore, we must not treat disunity as secondary, minor, or inferior. So given those two errors, we need to ask, what is it that Jesus is praying for? It's amazing, isn't it, that we get to overhear the Son of God pray. I see three aspects of the church's unity to which Jesus draws our attention to. First, he prays about its nature, what it is. Second, about its means, or how it may be attained. And thirdly, its purpose, why it should be desired. So we're going to think about the nature, the means, and the purpose of this preeminent request to the Father from the lips of our Savior. So its nature, what is this? Jesus says that this unity is a unity that lies with a commitment to the apostolic message. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus brings up three categories of people here. The first is described in the word them. The second is described in the word those. And the third is described as all of them. Jesus is speaking first about the apostles and then about those who are going to believe in the future. And the all of them clearly combines the apostles and every single believer down through the ages. The point of union between the church that is to come and the apostles is the apostolic message. That is the glue, that is the cement that unites the church of Jesus Christ through all the ages with the apostles. Their message. The way the believers are going to be one is by their common belief in the gospel, in their message, Christ and Him crucified. So this is precisely what unites us to one another. The nature of our unity is our common belief and deep commitment to what the apostles preached and wrote about Jesus Christ. This is where true unity is found, not just with donuts, not just with coffee. Maybe true coffee would really do it. But you understand what I'm saying. Let me put it this way. True Christian unity is unanimity to gospel truth. Agreement to gospel truth. So Jesus prays that there might be a historical continuity between the apostolic message and the church in every single age. So this is how the church throughout the whole earth is united. If you have traveled and attended another gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church, one that is not your own, you know this, don't you? You go there, you're in the worship service, you feel at home and one with those people. So what unites us is our common faith in the same Savior, and that we have the same authority for what we believe. So this is where true unity has its primary origin. I mean, do you remember how this operated in the earliest days of the church? Mr. Foot in the Mouth, Peter preached, and thousands of people came to the Lord. What do they do now? They don't have any asphalt to park their cars. They don't have an organ. They don't have a piano. What do they do? What was their first reflex as the very church of God? In Acts chapter 2, we read that the very first reflex of the church was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching, to the apostles' teaching, and then because of that, to the fellowship. What did that look like? They broke bread. They were in each other's homes. They shared life together. They worshiped with joyful hearts. And then the Lord used that joyful worship to bring others to himself. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Same thing. 1 John, when he is speaking about the fellowship we have with one another, he says it comes about this way. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim their word, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. How is the church going to have true fellowship? It is through a belief in and a commitment to the apostolic message, to the word of God. The same thing is true in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what it says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the very cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So this is really important for us to grasp. True church unity has its first mark in agreement in gospel truth. So the church will fragment and divide when there is a lack of commitment to the message of these apostles. The church unity will never, ever occur when it does not gather in submission to gospel truth. It will not occur. Yet, this unity is not just with the apostles in their message, but also with the Father and the Son. You see, he says that in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is here comparing the unity we have with one another with the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And so we say, well, what is that unity that is between the Father and the Son? And the answer to that question is that it is a unity of essence, of essential being, equal in power and glory. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. They're one in essence. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and they are one because they are of the same nature. And this is the unity he prays for amongst believers. And we say, okay, how do we become one in that sense? This is what he's praying for. How do we become one in that sense? Like the unity between the Father and the Son. Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it is through his goodness that he has given us his very great and precious promises so that you may participate in the divine nature. It is by new birth that we become partakers of the divine nature. So, Christian, what happens to us when we are born again? It is that we receive the nature of God, of children of God. It is the very divine nature that we receive. Now, that inevitably makes us unified as we are of the same family. We belong to one another. So in one sense, we cannot produce true Christian unity because it is not a human undertaking. It comes from being united to the Father and the Son. So how do we become united to the Father and the Son? It is by the miracle of the new birth, by the mysterious, profound work of the Holy Spirit of God to unite us to Christ. So when one is born again, what happens? You begin to have a whole new set of desires, a whole new set of priorities, a whole new set of interest, a whole new pattern of life. And praise be to God, you find that there are other people all over the world who have had the same thing happen to them. You find people in your church that in the deepest sense are like you. They are your brothers and your sisters in Christ, and deep in your soul you know that you are one with them by nature. Now, oh yes, there may be 100 things that can divide us, right? If we think about it. But Paul says we do not consider other people in a worldly way anymore. But 100 things that can divide us: our background, our education, our clothes, our language, our financial situations, our race, all those things could divide us. What was the main issue, the real main issue in the Church of Jesus Christ when it first started? Whether or not the Jew and the Gentiles could actually get along and worship together and eat together. They never did before. But it is Christ that unites us. So do you see where true Christian unity comes from? It comes from believing a common truth and sharing a common divine life. That is the nature of true Christian unity. So, secondly, let me point out to you the means to the church's unity, or how it may be obtained. This unity is maintained, first of all, by an increasing commitment to the truth of the apostles, right? That they may be in you and I may be in them through the apostles' message. Now, some people will say, oh, God, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. Will you please talk about, let's just get along. Doctrine divides. And yes, if doctrine becomes a weapon to bludgeon others, it will divide. But Jesus does not agree with the idea that doctrine divides. I pray for them that they may believe this message, that they may be one. For the Savior, it is doctrine, the message of the gospel, which unites. It is through the truth that we are made one. Now that, of course, does not mean that we will agree on all things as Christians in the scope of the revelation of God. We will have different views on peripheral things. But if the peripheral things become the major thing, the preeminent thing, there's going to be division. We may have varied views on baptism or the manner and frequency of the Lord's Supper or a particular preference on the style of music or liturgy of a worship service or even how the Lord's Day must be kept. There's going to be differences there. But what unites us, what brings us together, is the gospel. So if you have no union with the Father and with the Son, you will never experience true unity with God's people. So the other means of attaining the unity that Jesus is so concerned about occurs through the deepening of our relationship with the Father and the Son. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. The way to unity in Christendom does not lie in the task of committee rooms. Many good things happen there. It lies with a personal deepening and union with the Lord that becomes so deep and real that it is comparable to the Son's union with the Father. Isn't that an amazing thought? The third means by which unity is achieved is by practically displaying the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one. We become more and more united by adherence to the apostolic truth, by a deepening union with our Lord, and by showing forth the fruit of the Spirit, or displaying the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a church that is united, what does that practically look like? This moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be one. You know what it looks like? It's very spelled out in the Scripture. It looks like this. You become a person of character, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These traits of the moral character of Jesus foster and bring about and maintain unity. But the works of the flesh do just the opposite. Notice what they are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. He's like, oh my goodness, those are bad things. And he says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness produce division and discord. Paul goes on and says, if you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Unity, here's my point, unity and Christ-likeness are inseparable. They're inseparable. How come the church can't get along? Because you're not walking with the Lord. You're not keeping in step with the Spirit. Holiness produces unity. Disobedience, unholiness, fractures it. So, practically, when we harbor deep-seated resentments that fester, we destroy unity. When we become humble, grateful servants, we foster unity. Let me put it this way. Unity is seen in the Scripture as an index to our spiritual condition. So we must focus on what we have in common, not our petty differences. So the Bible says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you, live this way. Well, what is this worthy life that we have received? He goes on, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know what that means? That means people around you right now have faults. Real ones, and they're going to rub off on you, right? And you need to make allowances for that instead of becoming a person who feels criticism is your God-given calling. James says, brothers, do not slander one another. Do not slander one another. Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. He's not just talking about saying a bad cuss word. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That brings unity. Paul, in dealing with a very immature congregation, described his ministry this way. For you know, right before that he said, I could come to you with authority. I could come to you and clean your plow. But he says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. How is that? Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who called you into his kingdom and his glory. So one particular way the moral glory of the Lord manifests itself is by refusing to listen to or to participate in gossip. Now people who gossip to you will gossip about you. They cannot be trusted. Listen to the Proverbs concerning our unity and this idea of gossip. A wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. A perverse man, what does he do? A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man or a woman who talks too much. Hello. Jude says this, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Church unity was important to the New Testament apostles. So our unity is maintained and fostered when we show forth the fruit of the Spirit or the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you my glory that it may be in you and you in us. Now, thirdly, the purpose of the church's unity, or why it should be desired. Let me read verse 23. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. One of the purposes of Jesus' prayer of the unity of his future church is so that the unconverted world may know the meaning of the incarnation of the Son of God and the love of God. The handmaiden of God to beget faith to a watching world is our oneness in the gospel, our union with Christ, and our shining forth the moral glory of the Lord. That's amazing. Let me put it this way. Disunity in the church breeds atheism in the world. Now, I do not think that this applies to the church having different denominations. I do not believe that a stumbling block is laid before a watching world because a Baptist church is right over there, a Presbyterian church here is here, and the Methodist church is over there. In my experience, what really does make it difficult for people to believe is not that we do not worship in the same manner or that our churches do not have the same name. It is that we do not all preach the same message of Christ and Christ alone. The message of sin and grace and the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So a person looking at the various churches asks, well, what am I to believe? There's so much difference between y'all. And God says the apostolic gospel and our devotion to caring one another is how people come to understand why Christ came. Our unity. Now, that's amazing to me. What does this world cry out for in its hopelessness? In its desperate loneliness. What is in their heart? It cries out for what the gospel gives. And what the gospel gives is community. Real community. A community that tangibly shows what it means to be embraced by God, forgiven by God, and filled with the Spirit of God. Our sociology reflects our theology. So if you treat people in a rudely, in a bad way, over and over and over again, and you create dissension, your sociology reflects your theology. How you treat others shows what you think about God. Now, when the world gets a glimpse of the gospel, of a gospel believing, gospel preaching, gospel living community, you know what it does? It shocks them. It is a very, very powerful witness to the reality of the love of God in this broken, fractured, lonely world. So that is the purpose of the church's unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So you and I so desire that we would believe how critical, how essential, and how influential this idea of unity is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way as I end. There's a shepherd out in the field, and the sheep are all scattered about. And the shepherd then stands, and he calls them to himself. He brings them from every corner to himself. Now, is it not true that the sheep cannot come nearer to the shepherd without coming nearer to each other? It is true. The nearer we come to Jesus, the deeper our unity will be and the more pervasive our influence will extend. So your Lord and Savior prays for unity in terms of truth, in terms of our holiness, and in terms of mission for the church. And when you publicly, those of you who are members, when you publicly joined this church, one of the solemn vows you promised to the Lord and to this congregation was this one. Do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of this church? And seek, notice the word, and seek the peace, the purity, and the prosperity of this congregation so long as you are a member of it. When you said, I do, you agreed with what we have just been told and overheard as your Savior prayed for his dear church. This is preeminent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the only psalms in the Old Testament that speak about what worship really is. Really, really is. It says this at the very bottom of it. The very end of it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah. For if you do, I will declare to you, you will never enter my rest. You've heard the word of the Lord today. In the very fabric of the church, the existence of the church can only be preserved by what was just told to us. I never want you to hear a sermon without having something to repent from. Because that drives you to your Savior. Where do I need to repent because I'm creating division in this church? How does that happen by me to you? And that is something I need to say. The Lord thinks that this unity thing is huge and it needs to be for me. Amen.